Father in heaven, we are so thankful for all that you have given us this day. Holy Spirit, we're so thankful for the work that you have done and will do even now as we open your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would transform us, that you would press the truth of this holy word so deep into us, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness, that even as we who are in Christ exit this sanctuary today, a watching world would know that there's something different. It would be your fruit in and through us. In a world that's dark, your people radiant because of Christ. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word. The passage I'm reading from today is the same text we were in last week. So if you were not here, I spent the majority of time focusing on the first few verses of our passage. And today we're going to pick up where I left off last week, looking at what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 4 and read through verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For a moment, I want you to reflect upon the very best seat that you have ever sat in. A concert, a sporting event, a banquet, the very best seat that you have ever sat in. Where was it? When was it? Who were you with? I've had the privilege of sitting in some amazing places. Start and finish line of the Indy 500 five or six years in a row when I lived in St. Louis. I have been in remarkable places at concerts and sporting events, usually because of someone I knew. Maybe the best seat my wife and I have ever been given was for a concert that I did not want to go to. This concert here in Dallas, one show scheduled, ended up needing three, each one selling out very quickly. And we were there in the corporate sponsor's box, not in a normal seat in a stadium, but in a Lazy Boy leather recliner. It was wonderful. About 2 hours into the 3 hour show, I suddenly felt a tap on the back of my head. And it was my wife, who was so embarrassed that I had somehow fallen asleep in the midst of this concert. She then looked at me and said, "You don't deserve this seat." And she was right. And I knew immediately, that will preach. We are not living, most of us as Christians, in the reality of what Paul is saying here. Part of it's because when we begin our discipleship in a way that is not really biblical, not saturated in scripture, it's hard to unwind what begins to happen to us. Being in the Bible Belt, what the culture says a Christian is, and what a disciple of Christ is, often looks different than what the Word of God itself says. It's not so far different, but it's different enough. In fact, I would say one of Satan's favorite words is the word almost. It's almost true. It's almost right. There's things people who proclaim Christ say that they think are biblical that are not even in the Bible. Most of us, when we come to saving faith, we're told all about grace, all about the free gift of God's forgiveness. Then coming to say the sinner's prayer, receiving Christ, we're then told a whole list of things that we've got to start doing. Yes, if we're truly in Christ, our life does change. We are no longer dead, but made alive, as I preached last week. Remember, we weren't spiritually sick. We weren't a little bit immoral. We were spiritually dead. There was no way we could have a thought or affection or a pure desire for Christ apart from him resurrecting us. And he did. He made us alive in Christ. Justification is a legal term that speaks of an act where we, because of what Christ has done to us and his righteousness imputed to us, we are seen as forgiven and free in Christ. It's a remarkable gift to know that this is God's free grace. He pardons our sin, accepts us as righteousness in his sight, based not on ourself, but on Jesus Christ. But for many of us, our discipleship didn't look like the way Paul was discipling the people of Ephesus. He is going to get to the specific ways God's people should live in the world. He's going to speak about relationships like marriage, parenting. He is going to talk about what it means to walk in the life that we now have in Christ in very specific ways. But before he gets to the behavior, he is telling this young church that he planted that what you must understand is what's changed about your identity, about who you are. And he says three things. He speaks of us, I've already mentioned, being made alive in Christ. That has to do with resurrection. Lazarus, come out, just like Lazarus, who is dead physically, we are dead spiritually. And by his grace, the Lord says, rise, come out. And if that's you, you are one with Christ. He then speaks in verse 6 about how we're raised up with him. There he's referencing the ascension. And then he says, and this is where we're going to start today, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really important. Each of those actions is in the aorist. That means it's past tense. What Paul is saying to the saints in Ephesus, and the word saint doesn't mean a super highly committed Christian. All Christians are saints. That's what God's word teaches us. And so what he's saying about these saints is that you have already been made alive, resurrected. You have already ascended. You are already right now sitting with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ, the best seat forever, forever. But it doesn't start when we die. It starts when we have been given new life in Christ. If you're in Jesus, you are right now sitting with him in the heavenlies. Now, this word heavenlies, translated in the ESV, heavenly places, is unique to Paul and unique to this letter. Paul uses it at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's going to use that same phrase again in verse 20 of chapter 1. When he speaks of the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He uses it, as we've just read in chapter 2, verse 6. And then near the end of his letter, as Paul is teaching about spiritual warfare, he speaks of how we are in a battle. And the verse that he uses in chapter 6, verse 12 says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against those cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this is why it matters. What Paul is teaching the people of Ephesus, those who are in Christ, the saints, is that because of who they are in Christ, their union, because they are seated with Jesus, they have all the authority because of who we are in Christ. This is really important. Most of us are not living in the reality of this truth in our daily walk. Let me ask you a question. Does this reality, you being seated in the heavenly places with Christ, does it inform the way you think about every day, every meeting of every day? Does your small group Bible study spend a lot of time talking about what it means to be seated with Christ now, not just one day after we die? So much of our discipleship is not focused on that. Instead, it's focused on our behaviors. Did you look at this? Did you not look at this? How are you thinking about the ways in which you give? All these things matter, but it must come out of the identity of who we are. So what does this mean to be seated with Christ? Well, first, let's talk about what it was for Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the author of that book, really the preacher of that sermon, speaking of Jesus, says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, that's Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, that means his life, his death, his resurrection, his reign, after making purification for our sins, he, that's Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then later in the chapter, verse 13, the author, the preacher says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Okay, this is the sixth Sunday of Easter. On Easter Sunday, I preached the last words that are recorded by Matthew in the gospel according to Matthew. And that is when Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Then what does he say? The last words of Matthew's gospel. And surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. How can that be? How can it be? They watch, as Acts records it, Jesus move into the sky as he ascends. How can he ascend to this throne, to sit at the right hand of the Father and yet still be present with us? It has to do with the reality of the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean that he's seated there? First, he's in a realm of glory, the greatest realm of glory. He is returned to that place. Second, the fact that he is seated signifies victory. It symbolizes what he said on the cross. It is finished. I have conquered our great enemy, sin, Satan, and death. Sitting symbolizes that great victory that there in this realm of glory, he sits, he rests. But he's not finished with his reigning. There on that throne, as he rests, he also reigns. He reigns because everything in heaven and on earth is under him. And he waits until the Father says, return. And when he returns, he's not coming as an infant in a cradle. He's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now here's what's utterly astonishing. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are seated with him right now. You are resting in him in the realm of glory. You, because he is in you and you are in him, are reigning with him, who is the one who has authority over all. This is why Paul emphasizes and labors this new identity. You and I have an earthly zip code. You have an earthly address. But for those who are in Christ, this is not our home. Our home is already in the heavenly places, and we already are sitting with Jesus, in Jesus. What might that do to our small groups? What might they do to our daily devotions if we remember where we are and who we are in? This is mysterious. And because it's mysterious, it's our temptation to ignore it. And when we ignore it, we do so to our peril, because this is true of who we are. Tim Jeffers this week, a friend, elder in our church, came across an old Scottish Presbyterian from the 19th century named Robert Smith Candlish. He wrote and preached on this particular phrase, sitting with Jesus, seated in the heavenlies. Listen to what he says. Sitting with Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's the Father. Sitting with Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high, you, that's whoever's in Christ, you sit very near the Father. Not one day you will sit near the Father. Right now, brother, sister in Christ, you're sitting in Christ near the Father, close beside him, as it were, under the very eye with which he regards Christ, with the very embrace in which he clasped his Son to his bosom. And you sit above all else but God. All outward things you may command to be your servants in the Lord. I don't think much of our discipleship centers on this reality. We run to the back half of the letter of Ephesians, missing the reality of what he's saying at the front. And what's at the front and what's at the back both matter, but getting them in the right order is most important. If you're in Jesus, this is now and forever the best seat. If you're in Christ Jesus, this is now and forever the best seat. But best seats require planning. Best seats require payment. Best seats require a person. Every time I received great seats, there was some plan towards those. Or every time I've provided great seats, like later today, it's because planning took place. A reservation was made. Confidence that the reservation would be kept is part of the plan. Payment is made. Somebody purchased those tickets for me. It's somebody of influence, somebody of power that got me into that suite that enabled me to sleep like a baby for a little while. But here's what we don't think about enough. The plan for you, sister, brother in Christ, the plan for me, your brother in Christ, the plan for the saints at Ephesus, for every Christian of all time, that plan was written before all creation. Your name was in the reservation book. If you're in Christ, that is how far back your testimony goes. Meditate on that. Sense the love, even in the mystery. The plan was made. That plan included payment. And the payment of that seat was the very blood, the very life of the man that we're seated with in that seat. Do you see how Paul phrased it? Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He was the payment. He was the person. A person so meek and humble, yet no one more powerful. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But here's the question. Why was this such a burden to Paul? Why did he start here and stay here for some time? And what does it mean for my life today? Let me quote Candlish again, answering the question, where are the heavenlies? Is that just some place far away that periodically I will take things to the Lord and receive from him? No. Wherever a believer is, there are the heavenlies. In his closet, his family, his shop, his office. For in them all, he has in his inmost soul what is the essence of the heavenlies. It's your union with Jesus. And so what that means practically, and I can't get more practical than this, is that when you are seated in the conference room, or in the classroom, or in the corner, when you are on a job interview or a second date, when you are in carpool or in the waiting room or even at the DMV, when you are on the bench, in the pew, or on the hot seat, Christian, saint, you are seated in the heavenlies. And if we believe that's true, it changes everything about the way we see our day, the appointments we have, the errands we run, the dreams we pursue. If you're not in Christ, then you're not in that seat. You're still on your own throne, seeking to rule your own world. And all that I'm preaching this morning, all that's been promised to you is not yet yours. And if you never turn to Christ, if you never rest and receive him alone for salvation, you will remain on your throne for all eternity, separated from him. Listen carefully. How do we receive this seat? How do we receive this salvation? Paul's very clear to labor throughout all of his letters about the grace of God. In verse 7, he seems to interrupt his thoughts, even speaking about the grace of God, moving into verses 8 and 9, saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." No one may boast. Now, this is important. You know this doctrine because we preach it all the time. But like me, we are constantly tempted to smuggle something of our own flesh into that reality. I'm not as bad as them. I'm doing pretty good. I know more dead authors than they do. I am more zealous than them. Friends, you and I have the same thing in common. There's nothing we bring, not one work, not one thought, not one discipline, not one idea. We're in a moment, we're gonna sing, "Naked come to thee for dress. Nothing in my hand I bring." You sing that, I sing that, and yet I'm so tempted still to be smuggling something of myself in. There's nothing. No works. Now, this is important. At this point, many people begin to confuse the gospel. Some then say, "I've come to faith, and because works don't matter, I can live any way I want." If that's how you are living, I want you to hear this clearly. You should have very little confidence that you're in the seat. You should have very little confidence that you're saved. Because when someone is saved, they went from being dead to now suddenly being resurrected to life. And it doesn't just happen that forgiveness is all it's about. The new life in the person begins to take deep root. The desire for Christ begins to grow. And suddenly, your love for the Word of God, your love for the things of God, your desire to worship God begins to swell in your heart and mind. None of it by you. None of it by your works. You can't boast. all because of his love and mercy, and even the gift of faith that he gives us. We are saved by grace, by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. And that's why verse 10 must be coupled with 8 and 9. It says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." Look at that verse again. This is to those saints, those who are in Christ. It's to Christians. "For we are his workmanship." The word for workmanship in the Greek is poema. It means poem. It is a general term for a work of art. And here's what that means. Richard Phillips says, "God's highest masterpiece is his spiritual transformation of the man or woman long dead in sin," that's all of us, "who God raised from spiritual death and now is saved to do good works in his name." The good works that we do in his name are not what save us. They do not earn our salvation. Because salvation is by grace through faith alone, we who have been resurrected, we who have been ascended, we who are right now sitting with Jesus next to God the Father on high in Christ, we want to live for him. We want no part of our life to not look like he desires for it to look. We're changed and we're being changed. That's sanctification. Sanctification is not an act like justification, a one-time reality. It is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die into sin and live unto righteousness. So friend, let me ask you a few questions. Are you in that seat? Do you know what it means to trust in Christ alone for salvation? Do you desire to be holy because of who Christ is? Do you desire to live according to his word? If the answer is yes, that transformational work is at play. Praise God. Some of you today might be here and you're being honest about a particular struggle. You might even say, "I struggle to desire God." Well, let me ask you to take it a level lower. As you hear what I'm preaching, as you hear what Paul wrote, is anything stirring in you? Is there a part of you that's saying, "I desire to desire those things"? And take them to the Lord and ask him for the grace to meet that prayer. And I trust that he will. Poema, poem, a general term for a work of art. Sinclair Ferguson says this. And as I say this, I want you to think about the people who are in Christ all around you. Listen to what he says. "The church triumphant is an art gallery where God displays reflections of his glory. It is a portrait gallery in which the family likeness is seen in countless different individuals who together display his infinite glory." But here's the key. If you're in Christ, you are being molded by him like clay in the hands of the potter, to do good works that will bring him glory. You who are in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, are left here now like me on earth to live for his glory, displaying his glorious work through us. These works that he's called you, these works that he's called me to do, these works were written by him also before all creation. That's mind-blowing. But I want you to hear one final thing. While we are the master's masterpiece, his work in and through us, we are not to be seated on a shelf. We are not to be hung on a wall. We are to live in the reality of that identity everywhere we go. and the righteousness of Christ, the radiance of Christ shines from us. All by his grace, all for his glory. Last thing, sometimes you might feel like God is distant. These two pictures of being seated right now with Christ in the heavenlies and the picture of us being clay in the hands of the masterful art worker, we couldn't be closer. He has you. For all who are in Christ, this is who you are. Today, if you're here but you don't know him, oh, I pray that you recognize that maybe why you're here was so that you could hear this truth and surrender your life to Christ today. Father, thank you so much for your word. In just a few verses, Paul unveils a reality that is so hard for us to believe and understand. But through the working of your Spirit, you give us those eyes, you give us those ears, and most significantly, you give us a heart that now beats for you. I pray that you would bless us, even as we sing with voice full the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.